136. It's page 900 in the Pew Bible, if you've got that. And whilst you're turning there, just a couple of things. There's a bulletin, if you'd like a bulletin, and that'll keep you informed of what's happening at church and also give you things to pray for. On birthdays, it's Joseph's birthday today, and Gillian's on Monday. So happy birthday to both of you. And lastly, I don't know if any of you know, but there are these cards, and there are very few left, but this one says me, which is a picture of an ultrasound, and this one says still me, which is a picture of a baby. And they're basically just to give people a website if they'd like to talk about keeping their baby as opposed to aborting their baby. And if you'd like to just take even a handful about this size and just leave them in the shop somewhere, you don't know where they'll end up. And we pray that it'll save a baby's life. I think that's it. Let me pray. And then we'll come to Psalm 136. Our Heavenly Father, it is quite common and normal, particularly in these days, for your church to pray for there to be a revival in this world, for people to come to you. But for this morning and for this short time, we would pray that you would revive us, that you would in our hearts do a work that would cause, Lord, us to turn from our own things and our own thoughts and to center our thoughts upon you. And even more importantly, may our hearts seriously want to give you thanks all the way through the reading and the explanation of your Bible this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Israel's history, Psalm 136 soon became a favorite. It was something that would be probably sung more often in church or in the temple than the others. It was called the Great Hallel. In English, if you were to translate it, we would say it's the Great Hallelujah. So it was the go-to song. If you wanted to praise, you're sitting there and thinking about your favorite praise song. Well, for Israel, this was it. It repeatedly calls on Israel. There's a plea to Israel. Please give thanks to God. And then there's this even greater repetition, this constant barrage of declaring to Israel that God's great mercy will endure forever. These two features really make the psalm an absolute standout. The constant and the repetitive call just emphasizes how important it is to come and worship God, to come and worship Him and praise Him and thank Him repeatedly. The constant repetition reminds us that we should always have God in our mind and upon our minds as we go through our everyday life. For some of us, we would say, well, you know, God's a bit irrelevant for our work. I just need to use my own brains and my own brawn for work. God's irrelevant to my family. I just need to work out what everybody else is doing and make sure I copy what they do. God is irrelevant for my school or university because the teacher really is the relevant person there. This just stops us in our track and reminds us that in every part of life we should not only acknowledge God, but we should thank Him for who He is and what He has done for us and what He is continuing to do for us even today. It emphasizes also the importance of correct content in worship. So what do we bring into worship? What thoughts do we bring into worship? And there's a very common, if you like, pattern of us talking about how nice we should be with each other and how much we need God and what God has done for us. And the constant comment is more about me than about anyone else. Well, this psalm reminds us that as we come to praise God in our songs, as we come to praise Him in our prayer and in our singing, and even in the during the preaching, it's not to be about me. It's all about God. It's got to be all about biblical content. In fact, our worship should be filled with the Bible. Our worship should be soaked in the Bible. Our worship should be driven out of truth about God and about His works. Well, Psalm 136 illustrates for us this so clearly. And let's have a look at Psalm 136. The first thing we pick up is we must never forget to thank God repeatedly for His mercy. The psalmist starts off by calling God's people, calling Israel to give thanks to God. We don't know who wrote the psalm, but clearly we know his agenda. He's saying thank you. He's saying, I want you to say thank you. He says that three times in the first three verses, and then again he says it in the last verse. And why do you say thank you? Well, you say thank you because his mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love endures forever. And you would have picked that up in just the reading. I mean, it would have startled you really to see the same word said over and over again. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. The psalm is actually similar to Psalm 135. I don't know if you remember Psalm 135. Last week we had Joshua, and then the week before that I preached on Psalm 135. And Psalm 135 calls us to praise God, while Psalm 136 calls us to thank God. The key elements of public worship are pretty well described in these two psalms. We're to give praise to God, we're to give thanks to God. Psalm 135, praise God for his creation and for his salvation. And you'll notice it's quite similar in Psalm 136, because he thanks God for his creation and he thanks God for salvation as well. In content, therefore, they're quite similar. But in structure, they're really very different, aren't they? In structure, you get this constant repetition that seems to be banging you over the head. And so we're going to focus a little bit more on structure, but also look at content as well. The first three verses, for instance, contain similar repetition to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, for three times in three verses, exhorts Israel to praise God. And here in Psalm 136, we get three exhortations, three pleas to give thanks to God. It's almost like the psalmist here is begging us to praise God. It's like this intensely earnest call. Please give thanks to God. It's not as though God doesn't deserve thanks. It's not as if God is sitting there as a beggar asking us. But I think he's saying, give thanks to God for your own sake. It's not really that God desperately needs your thanks. Now, giving thanks when it is due, it's not a big job. It's not a huge ask. It's not even a big thing. It doesn't cost anything to say thank you. It's totally free to give thanks. And if thanks is genuinely due to someone, well, then giving thanks is only logical. Giving thanks is totally reasonable. In fact, if you don't give thanks, it's illogical. If you don't give thanks, it's rude. That's exactly what we teach our children. That's exactly what came out of the kids' talk. Now, the word give thanks, it means multiple things. It can mean praise, but essentially what it means is this idea of confessing or acknowledging someone's worth. So when we give thanks to God, we're acknowledging God's worth. We're saying he is so grand, he's so great. We're looking at his works and we're saying they're such great works that we're acknowledging God's works as great works. And the psalmist kicks off right from the beginning to tell us why God is so great. If you notice in the first verse, he says God is good. And once again, this word too is hard to explain. It can be many words that you use to try and understand what that word good means. It can mean agreeable. It can mean appropriate. It can mean something pleasant, something excellent. It can mean something very valuable. It can also mean something that's ethically right, something that's intellectually sound, someone who's kind. But the word good is best defined by looking at God himself. When you bring together all his attributes, every aspect about God, and put it all together in one bundle, who is God, we say God is good. If you actually go and investigate each attribute individually and only look at one aspect of God, whether it be God's wisdom or God's knowledge, and forget about all the others, you will say of that one attribute that it is good. So for instance, you would say his knowledge is good, his wisdom is good, his power is good, his power is only used for good, his righteousness is good, his love is good, his mercy is good, his forgiveness is good, and on you would go. In essence, when you put it all together, God is super good. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying when he says, God of gods and Lord of lords, if you pick that up in the first three verses. He's not saying Israel had other gods and God is the God over all the other gods, nor is he saying that there are any other gods in the other nations that are anything real at all. No, the psalmist totally agrees with the declaration of Israel. He would say as well, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But when he says God of gods and Lord of lords, he's using what we call the superlative. He's showing just how high God is. You see, we've got a problem. We can't compare God to anybody. It's impossible to find anybody or anything that God can be compared to. And so to make a point, he finds these fake gods or these no gods, and he says, God is so much higher than them. He is superlatively good. He is miles ahead of them. He's wonderfully good. How good is God, you ask yourself? Well, Spurgeon has a crack at it, and he has a crack at how to describe it, and I'll read what he says. He says he is good beyond all others. Indeed, he is good alone. He says he's good in the highest sense. He is the source of good. He is the sustainer of good. He's the perfecter of good. He's the rewarder of good. For this he deserves constant gratitude from his people. Folks, if you want to understand goodness, Spurgeon is saying, give the rest of your life to studying God, and you'll come to get maybe a sense of goodness before you come to him face to face. Now, a key aspect of God's goodness is in this phrase that is repeated over and over again in this psalm. In the first three verses, it's repeated three times. In the whole psalm, there are 26 verses, it's repeated 26 times. And the phrase is the obvious phrase, for his mercy endures forever. And so we can say God is good because his mercy endures forever. Or we could say his mercy is good, and it's so good it endures forever. And this constant repetition makes the structure of the psalm so unique. Now, if you like the counter to this, the argument against this is to come and say, basically, isn't it vain repetition to just say the same thing over and over and over again? Isn't this what Jesus said, don't do? Why are we repeating ourselves over and over again? Well, Calvin puts it this way. He says, generally, you and I will not deny that God is good. There's probably nobody out there that would say God is bad. Maybe there might be a few. But he questions whether we fully appreciate how good God is. And do we really appreciate the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the steadfast love of God? And he argues that we do not appreciate it. He says that generally we just take it for granted. And so what we need to do is take this truth and make the greatest stress of this truth. And we've got to keep knocking it and knocking it and knocking it on our heads until it sinks. He says, in our everyday life, we always need his mercy. In our everyday life, we're always trying his mercy or putting his mercy to test. In our everyday life, we are constantly receiving his mercy, and yet we do not appreciate it. We have no idea of how merciful he's being to us. And so unless we're reminded over and over and over again, we will never take it in. And so in the first point, what the psalmist wants you to do is to make sure that you never forget to thank God for his mercy that endures forever. The second thing he says to us is we must thank God for his mercy in creation. Now, it'd be an interesting question to ask. How did the Israelites sing this song? What beat? What tune? This great Hallel, this repeated phrase. And if you look in the history in the Old Testament, you'll see this phrase coming up often in their songs. When they were in battle, going into battle, they would sing, "For his mercy endures forever," even before they went into battle in the days of Jehoshaphat. When they had success, many times the kings would stop and sing, "For his mercy endures forever." When the temple was completed, and that's the classic, they sang, "For his mercy endures forever." And we find this in 2 Chronicles 7. And let me just read a couple of verses from 2 Chronicles 7 and you'll see how they sang it. It says, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed and burnt the offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." You see, the temple's complete. God had entered the temple, not just in silence. There was fire. Fire came and burnt up all the offerings. And the burning of them symbolized God's acceptance of the sacrifices and great mercy, in that he had forgiven his people and he actually came to dwell with them. Notice how the people respond in verse 3. Let me read from verse 3. "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" You see, God acts and Israel responds. And this is the pattern of worship, isn't it? This is the liturgy of Israel, the common worship of Israel. The priest would sing about God and his person and they would respond. They would speak about God's acts to them and they would respond. And their response was very simple. Their response was, "For his mercy endures forever." And so you can picture the song, can't you? The priest sings the first part, the crowd sings, "For his mercy endures forever." But if you come to verse 4, for instance, of Psalm 136, you see the psalmist now changed tack. He gives another reason. The first reason was God is good. The second reason, and once again, just like Psalm 135, he says that we must give thanks to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. Both Psalms, Psalm 135, Psalm 136, they both say we should give thanks to God, or give praise to God for creation, and later on we'll see that we give thanks and praise to God for salvation. So let's look at creation first. The psalmist makes a big deal again of this whole world coming into being, all at the hand of God. Now, this happened a long time ago before the psalm was written. The whole world came together right at the beginning, and the psalm's written maybe 1,000 years before Jesus. But still, because it continues on and the world has not stopped functioning, the psalmist says we must continue and continue on giving thanks to God's mercy. Because of his mercy, this earth carries on forever. Look at verse 5 and see the wisdom of God. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 5. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. And he brings attention to the heavens. Every planet has its own size. Each one is placed a different distance from the sun. Each one rotates at its own speed. Each one has its own magnetic field. But guess what? They all rotate, they all move, they all keep their spot, and at the same time, they never crash. In great wisdom, he made the heavens. Verse 6, the psalmist gives thanks to him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. Literally, God dragged the land up out of the water and put the land above and suspended it above the water. Folks, we're constantly warned that the rising sea levels are like this great danger to us. We're constantly warned by these pseudoscientists, really, that we should be alarmed. Because one day we can follow these projections and you'll see that water will cover the whole earth and you and I are all going to be drowned. Psalm 136 speaks of God who dragged the earth, suspended it on the waters. And that, together with so much of Bible teaching, we have a guarantee, really, from God that the earth will remain above the waters in great mercy. In great mercy from God. In 1992, Al Gore, he was the vice president of the US, he wrote a book. It's called Earth in the Balance, and he warned about global warming. In 2008, he followed it up with another documentary, and that documentary, he warned that sea levels would rise more than 20 feet above where they are today. He actually predicted big chunks of California totally being under water. A year later, in 2009, Gore bought a $9 million waterfront mansion in California. I suspect after his documentary, he got a bargain at $9 million. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist gives thanks to God for the specific planets that give us light. Look at that. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. Now, what we don't know is that there are many planets that actually give more light than the moon. But the psalmist deliberately brings our attention to just two planets, the sun and the moon. And why? Because we see them daily. We see them over and over again. We need them to survive, but we just take them for granted. We just assume we will see the sun the next day and we will see the moon the next night. And we see them so repetitively that it should remind us to give thanks to God repetitively. Now, I don't know whether you've ever asked yourself, What would you do without the sun and the moon? What would you do without light and heat? I suspect the answer is not much. But once again, our modern society, if we follow the teachings of Al Gore and his cronies, you'll get to see nights without light and heat. The psalmist here reminds us, though, that even if they win, we will have light and we will have heat from the sun and the moon. Why? Because his mercies endure forever and ever. And so our psalmist calls on all men and all women to give thanks to God for creation. He doesn't call on us to give thanks to creation. He doesn't call on us to worship and praise creation. And at this point in time, we've got to recognize how far our country has moved away from giving thanks to God just for creation. At the federal election that just recently happened on the 21st of May, the AEC counted up all the votes, and at the end of it said 14.1% of Australians voted for the Greens Party. In essence, they voted for a party whose platform is to protect the environment and to remove man-made pollution. I suspect start off with reducing, but with a goal to removing it. Many Green supporters, I think, gullibly think that all they're voting for is protecting a bunch of trees from being chopped or factories being allowed to dump waste into a river. But the more radical elements of this movement actually believe their God exists in creation, in the universe. One environmental book says this: we must turn to the traditions of our ancient cultures. We must reaffirm our bond with the spirit of the living earth. The more you contact the voice of the living earth and evaluate what it says, the easier it will become for you to contact it and to trust it and all it provides for you. David Foreman, probably one of the most leading environmentalists, he says we should use every tactic, we should use every single natural disaster to make sure we disrupt life as it is, disrupt economies, until we return to the Stone Age, when the earth was pristine. He goes further, he says this: a human life has no more intrinsic value than grizzly bears. If it came down to a confrontation between a grizzly and my friend, I am not sure whose side I would be on. He's a good friend. But this is what he says. This is what he says to end. He says, but I do know humans are a disease, a cancer on nature. And you wonder why it's always the Greens Party that puts up legislation for abortion. Folks, you read their own literature. This is in direct contrast to this psalm. The beauty and the symmetry and the wonder of creation, all that creation provides you, is not to bring you to worship creation. Quite the contrary. It should drive you to worship God. It should drive you to obey God, to submit to God. We are created for God. We are certainly put on this earth to tend and care for nature, but we are to use it for life and for survival. And when we come and look at the beauty of it, we should give thanks to God and give him praise, for his mercy endures forever. Folks, creation survival, I'm sorry to disappoint you this morning, creation survival is not dependent on you. It's not dependent on me. And your survival, quite frankly, is not dependent on you or me either. I'm sorry to disappoint you. We all depend on the mercy of God. And so in the second place, we must thank God for his mercy in creation. Now the third thing, we must thank God for mercy and salvation from beginning to end. The key word in our psalm is this word mercy, isn't it? And mercy speaks of somebody who's in a high position, who's in a position to either harm you or to punish you. Instead of using their right or their position to harm you or to punish you, they decide to show you compassion. That's mercy. Tim Challies says this. He says, mercy is not something God owes to us. By definition, mercy cannot be owed. It is something God extends in kindness and grace to those who do not deserve it at all. The Hebrew word for mercy is a very peculiar word. It's one of the most difficult words to translate from Hebrew into any language, quite frankly. It can mean compassion. It can mean kindness. It can even mean loving kindness. It means mercy, obviously. But to Israel, the word meant even more. It was a special word employed by God, really. And it was associated with a contract or a covenant. The idea is that God had contracted or covenanted himself to be compassionate and kind and merciful to his people Israel. It therefore speaks of God's faithfulness to a contract, as well as it speaks of all those other warm words of love and compassion and mercy all put together. We sang the song, Your Steadfast Love. That gives you some sense. Is higher than the mountains. But rather than just define the word for you with more English words that you probably can't grasp, what you want to see is steadfast love in action, don't you? You want to see God lovingly and mercifully act in a faithful way to the ones who he's promised he would do so. And to illustrate the meaning of this rich word and to prove the compassion of God that it lasts forever, he gives us a history lesson from verses 10 to 24. And let's go through the history lesson quickly. Verse 10. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And he takes us back to the Exodus. He takes us back to Egypt. And he says God brought them out. And the Israelites would have instantly thought, not because they're good, but because God loved them. He loved them because he loved them. In great faithfulness, he rescued Israel. Why? Because he promised Abraham, and he kept his promise. The psalmist could have mentioned every single plague in Egypt, but he didn't. He just picked the last plague and the worst plague, and that would be enough to remind all of Israel just how severe God's justice can be. Pharaoh decides to stand up to God. What a big mistake he makes. And Pharaoh's power is shown as child's play at best. But then out of this severe justice on Egypt, severe justice on Pharaoh, God's mercy and compassion come out like a bright shining light. Look at verses 11 and 12. And he brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. Did you notice the verbs when you were reading the psalm with Eddie this morning? Look at verse 10. He struck Egypt. Look at verse 11. He brought out Israel. Look at verse 13. He divided the Red Sea in two. Look at verse 14. He made Israel pass through. Look at verse 15. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army. This is all God acting, isn't it? It's all God's power. Israel's not saying, how can I help? He delivers Israel with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Now, God didn't just bring Israel out of Egypt and then chuck them into the wilderness and say, work it out. He actually stayed with them. He led them. He protected them. He provided food for them. And then eventually brought them safely into the land that he promised Abraham. You see, love and faithfulness to the contract. Read the verses again with me from verse 16, and he read them for us. And once again, pay attention to the verb. What the psalmist is saying, give thanks to God, or give thanks to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endure forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. No one helped God. He did it all. He kept his promise, even though Israel sinned. He spared them. And then he went further. He brought them safely into the land of rest. And once in the land, he even divided up the land and gave them an equal or equitable share so that they would be provided for and they would live peaceably in the land. Look at verses 22 and 24. A heritage to Israel, his servant. You see, the heritage was this division of land. There was to be no poverty in Israel. For his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. It's a salvation from Egypt all the way into the promised land. It's a complete salvation. And surely this is a picture of what Jesus is doing and done for Christians. He rescues us from sin and Satan's hold. He leads us through this life and all the dangers of this life, just as the Israelites endured the dangers of a wilderness. And then he eventually takes us home. And in heaven, our state will be prosperous, it'll be safe, and it'll be blessed. On Friday, we went to Emily So's funeral. At the end of the funeral, the grandfathers were asked to stand up and pray. Peter Barnes is one of the grandfathers, and he got up and he did exactly what Psalm 136 says. He read about the works of God first, and then he responded in prayer. What did he read about? Well, he read about the finality and the completion of God's salvation. He picked up verses from Revelation 7, and I'll read a few more verses than what he read. But Revelation 7, verse 13 onwards, this is the complete salvation that Jesus has done for you, if you are one of his people. You see, there's heaven, the picture of heaven. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. What a wonderful picture. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Folks, we must thank God for his mercy that endures forever in our salvation from beginning to end. Let us pray. I have